hymn number 167. Hymn number 167, When Morning Gilds the Sky. Let us pray. Father Eternal, who has loved us from the first of time and wilt love us to the last, we thank thee for thy plenteous benefits bestowed upon us day by day, for thy protection and providence, for thy faithfulness and unwearied patience, but most of all for thy grace in Christ, for the eternal covenant confirmed and sealed with his precious blood, thy promise that he will come again, the Lord our judge, the Lord our lawgiver, the Lord our King. Grant us, we beseech thee, such love and thankfulness for these and all thy great and sure mercies, that we may now and always devote our lives unto thee, a living sacrifice, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Almighty God, we pray for the peace and unity of thy church, and for its expansion over all the earth. Send forth thy messengers, O Lord, into every part of the world, to prepare and make ready thy way, by turning the hearts of men toward thee, that thy saving health may be known among all nations, and every kindred call thee Lord. O Lord God, be present with all who go forth in thy name to preach the gospel in other lands. Arm them with the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, that they may be upheld by thy gracious Spirit and encouraged by thy constant presence with them. We beseech thee, O Lord, for our native land, for the Queen and all in authority, for the High Court of Parliament, that thou wouldst be pleased to direct and prosper their consultations to the advancement of thy glory, to the safety and honor of this people, that all things may be so ordered and settled by their endeavors upon the truest and surest foundations, that peace and happiness, truth and justice may be established among us for all generations. O God, our everlasting refuge and very present help in trouble, we pray for all who are oppressed by poverty or sickness or bereavement or any other affliction, and especially all such known to us. Be near to every sufferer, restore the sick, soothe the fevered heart. Hold thou thy cross, O Lord of life, before the eyes of the dying, that in thee they may have victory and peace. Blessed be thou, O Lord our God, for all thy saints departed this life in the fear and love of thy name, and especially for such as in days gone by were companions with us on the way to thee. And we beseech thee of thy divine mercy, that we in this world may lead a faithful and godly life, may have a peaceful and happy day, and finally with all thy saints obtain everlasting joy and peace. Through Jesus Christ thy Son, unto whom with thee, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, be glory and praise, both now and evermore. I'd like to make the following intimations. The hymn number 168. Hymn number 168, ye servants of God, your master to pray. words to which I should like to direct your thoughts this morning are thus in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah, chapter 42, and verse 1. Thus saith God the Lord, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Then secondly, in St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and verses 44 and 45, Jesus said, whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. During these Sundays in Advent, as we have been thinking together about the meaning of Christ's coming into the world, we have been taking as the theme of our meditations the expectation of Christ in the Old Testament. On the first Sunday in Advent, we looked at the great text from the ninth chapter of Isaiah. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. For unto us a child is born. And then the following Sunday we took these words from the book of Malachi. He is like a refiner's fire, and who may abide the day of his coming? Christ comes as the light. He comes as the fire. He comes to reveal and he comes to purify. He comes to deal with the deepest concerns of the human spirit, with our understanding of God, with our relationship to our neighbor, with our estimate of ourselves. With the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, human life achieves its right perspective. In Christ we see God. In Christ we discover our fellow man. In Christ we understand ourselves. Now today, I want to take with you a step further in our study of the meaning of Christ's ministry. And again we turn to the book of Isaiah, to an image of Christ which takes us to the very heart of everything, to the very center of the meaning of his life and of our own lives. He comes, says Isaiah, as servant. Christ comes as servant. This is the expectation of the prophet. This is the word that Isaiah is given from God to proclaim to the people of his own time and to the people of generations yet unborn, that the Messiah is going to come, and he will come as the servant of God. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth. Christ will come, says the prophet, as servant. And this, of course, was the definition given by Jesus of his own ministry. The Son of Man, he said to these disciples on that day when they were discussing together their status and their place, the Son of Man, said Jesus, I myself, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, I am come not to be ministered unto, not to be served, But I am come to minister, I am come to serve. On his last night in the world, you remember, when he performed the most menial of all tasks of service, when he washed the disciples' feet, Jesus said to these men, I am among you as he that serveth. This was the definition given by Jesus of the meaning of his own ministry. The Son of Man is not come to be served, he said, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This was the glorious truth which left the Apostle Paul amazed and bewildered. You remember how in his letter to the Philippians, Paul said of Christ, though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ comes as servant. This is the expectation of the prophet. It is the definition given by Christ himself of his ministry. It is the source of praise and thanksgiving by the apostle. He comes as servant. Now I want to think with you this morning for a moment or two about the meaning of this tremendous image of Christ the servant. And my prayer is that not only will we learn something about the meaning of his ministry, but that we'll learn something about the meaning of our own responsibility as Christians. Because remember when Jesus washed these disciples' feet, thus exhibiting supremely his nature as a servant, he said to them, I have given you an example. Go ye, says Christ, and do likewise. And as we reflect upon the meaning of Christ as servant, let us pray God that he will show us our responsibility also as the servants of his kingdom. And so first I would like you to look at the pattern of Christ's service. In what sense was Christ a servant? To whom was he obedient? What are the purposes, the objectives, the aims that Christ came to serve? Now this tremendous passage from Isaiah makes it clear. Here is the pattern of Christ's service. Here in this passage are stated quite clearly the objectives, the purposes, the aims that Christ came into the world to serve. First and before everything else, he is the servant of the purposes of God. He is the servant of the purposes of God. This is the word from Isaiah. Here is God speaking of the Messiah, of the Christ who was going to come. And God says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold mightily, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. And this is a precise reflection of the words that Jesus used himself to describe the terms of his service, to describe the pattern of his service. In St. John's Gospel, Jesus said, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. This was the first objective of Christ as servant. He is the servant of the purposes of God. You remember even when he was a boy of 12, speaking with the leading man in the temple that day, and when his distracted parents discovered the child and asked him why he was there, do you remember the answer that the boy Jesus gave to them? Even then, he said, I must be about my Father's business. Now, my dear people, this is of the most supreme importance for an understanding of what Christ came to do, and of the whole nature of the ministry of Jesus, and of the meaning of the Christian faith. The ministry of Jesus Christ cannot be understood in merely human terms. Jesus is not just another great man with a great mission and with great gifts and great abilities. His life and his work are not mere extensions of some high and splendid human purpose. All that Christ did, everything he said, every action he performed, his whole life was carried out in obedience to the will of God the Father, in response to the call of God the Father, in submissiveness to the intention of God the Father. Paul says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And this is the meaning of Christmas. This is the meaning of the incident, of the event, of that historical event at Bethlehem, which the whole world is now preparing to celebrate. This is not simply an isolated event in human history. This is not simply an event in the historical life of mankind. This event at Bethlehem is God's breaking in to our human history. Here at Christmas at Bethlehem, God is taking the initiative. This is God in action, and Christ comes as the servant of the mighty purpose of God. I seek not mine own will, he said, but the will of the Father which sent me. I must be about my Father's business. Now, what is the business of God the Father? What is his purpose? To answer that question is to define the second strand in the pattern of Christ's service. He comes first as the servant of the purposes of God, and second, he comes as the servant of the needs of men. He comes as the servant of the needs of men. And again, it's in this passage from Isaiah. Behold my servant, says God, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Listen. He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Professor Moffat translates that last phrase of verse 1, Isaiah 42, like this. I have endowed him with my spirit to carry true religion to the nation. He shall bring forth justice, reconciliation, true faith to the whole world. That's what it means. Now, this is the purpose of God. God's mighty purpose and plan and intention is that all men should be reconciled to himself. It is not the will of your Father, said Jesus, that one of these little ones should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And men and women, this is the basic need of men, to be reconciled with God, to be restored to the fellowship of God that's been broken and disrupted by our human sin. This is the primary and basic and fundamental need of man, of all men, in all generations, in all parts of the world. Between man and God, a great gulf is fixed, not by the will of God, but by the rebellion of mankind. Between man and God, sin has raised insuperable barriers, and man, created to live in harmony, in fellowship, in communion with his Creator, is living in isolation. Because of his sin, he's separated from God, and because of his separation have come all the ailments and sadnesses and sorrows of our humanity. Now the purpose of God is to restore separated man to his fellowship and communion. And this is our basic need, to be reconciled with God. Now Christ comes as the servant of this mighty purpose of God and of this fundamental need of man. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He comes as the elect of God. He comes as the servant of God, and upon him God's Spirit is placed, that he might bring reconciliation to the whole world. This is the pattern of Christ's service. Now, second, I want you to look for a moment or two this morning at the path of Christ's service. At the path of his servants. How did Jesus Christ fulfill his mission as the servant of the purposes of God and of the needs of men? What were the marks of the service that he fulfilled on behalf of God and on behalf of man? What did it involve for Jesus to be the servant of God and of the world? Well, there are two things in this passage, and one in that verse of St. Mark, which I want you to look at. As we look at the path of Christ's service, would you first of all remember his inexhaustible compassion? His inexhaustible compassion. Verse 3 of Isaiah 42 is a difficult verse perhaps to understand at first sight. It says here, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. What does this mean? It's a tremendous image, that, men and women and young people, of the compassion of the Messiah. It is you and I who are the bruised reeds. Nothing attractive, nothing strong about a reed that's bruised. A reed, nothing more. And this, says the Bible, is what we are. We, you and I, in all our weakness and inadequacy, are nothing more than bruised reeds. And smoking flax, a wick, that's hardly alive. That's what we are, says the Bible. We're just half-burning wicks. There's no great incandescence about you and me. There's no great radiance, says the Bible, about us. We're just scarcely smoldering flames. Just a little flame is in us. And what happens when the Messiah comes to the bruised reed and the half-burning wick? Does he break the reed? Does he, as he well might, extinguish this smoking flax? he does not. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flag shall he not quench. He comes, this Messiah, to weak folk like you and me, and he comes with a word of infinite and inexhaustible compassion. He selected his apostles and disciples, said someone from the ranks of the poor. He revealed his choicest secrets to babes. He left the society of Pharisee and scribe and extended himself on bruised reeds and smoking flags, on dying thieves and fallen women, and the peasantry of Galilee. His inexhaustible compassion. Second, as we look at the path of Christ's service, would you notice his unremitting patience? I love verse 4 of Isaiah 42. And I come back to this verse again and again in my own ministry. Here is the prophet describing the Messiah in the path of his service. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. And this is true again, is it not, of Christ in the path of his service? How easily he might have been discouraged. How easily we would have understood if he had given up this attempt to serve the purposes of God and the needs of men. With all the misunderstanding with which he was surrounded, with all the littleness of mind which time and again seemed to frustrate and defeat his purposes, with all the pettiness and meanness and rebellion and sin which he saw around him, with all the opposition and bitter persecution with which he was confronted, Christ might well have given up, have been discouraged, but he didn't. His patience was unremitting, and in spite of every kind of setback and discouragement, he set his face steadfastly to the fulfillment of his ministry. What was the path of Christ's service? Not only his inexhaustible compassion, not only his unremitting patience, but thirdly, there was his unfathomable suffering. There was his unfathomable suffering. In Isaiah 53, the image of Christ the serpent is continued. Here the prophet expands on the idea of the Messiah as servant. He has told us in chapter 42 of his compassion and of his patience, and in chapter 43 he reminds us of his suffering. Surely, he says, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in St. Mark's Gospel, Jesus tells us himself of what path he had to tread. In the words of our text, Mark 10:45, he reminded these disciples of what it meant to be the servant of God and of the world. He said, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He took upon him, says Paul, the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is what Christ's service involved. This compassion which was inexhaustible, this patience which was unremitting, this suffering which was unfathomable. This was the path that the servant had to tread. And finally, and in a word, would you think of the perfection of Christ's service? Would you think of the perfection of Christ's service? Again, it's here in this 42nd chapter of Isaiah. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set justice in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. This is true. And this is what happened when Jesus Christ came. He made a perfect service to God and man, and by his compassion, and through his patience, but supremely by virtue of his redemptive suffering, he perfected the way of salvation for the whole world. This is why on Calvary Christ could cry, "It is finished! It is complete! This service which you have given me to do has been supremely fulfilled. It is finished," was his cry. Wherefore, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has said justice in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. He comes as servant. Let us pray. Help us, O God, to understand the calling of thy elect, to see again thy servant whom thou dost uphold, to realize afresh what this has meant for the world, and grant us grace so to trust in him that we may be reconciled with thyself and with one another, and follow in his steps who gave himself a ransom for many. And this we beg for Jesus' sake. 193. Hymn number 693, Man of Sorrows, Wondrous Name. Power. and that there is no one beyond the reach of his unfathomable grace. And help us, we beseech thee, to realize our need of Christ, to see the emptiness and the meaninglessness of life without him, to understand the radiance and the power that he can give, and to be drawn to yield ourselves wholly to him. And this we beg for his name's sake. Amen. I want to look with you tonight at the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, which we read together, and especially at these tremendous words the Apostles spoke in verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I suppose that to every minister there come times of compulsory and critical self-analysis. Times when every minister is confronted with the necessity of re-examining the basic presuppositions of his ministry. Times when every minister is compelled to look seriously and carefully at the work he's doing and the congregation and parish in which he's seeking to work, and to examine his objectives and aims and motives in the light of the Word of God itself. I'm always reminded of a little incident in the life of a man who became one of America's most distinguished ministers, Hal Lockock. In one of his books, Lockock tells how he came to preach when he was a student in a very distinguished New York church, the minister of which was a nationally known figure. And when Halford Lockock, as a young and very, very trembling and nervous student, found himself in the great man's pulpit, he discovered, when he stood up to announce the first hymn, he discovered on the bookboard of the pulpit a little card. And on the card, these words were printed: "What are you trying to do to these people?" And I'm very certain, men and women and young folk, that this is a question that every responsible minister of the Church of Jesus Christ has to ask himself honestly and seriously time and again. What are you trying to do? What's the objective and purpose and aim of your ministry? What is it you hope to see happen? What is the essence of your vocation? This kind of self-analysis may come at odd and unexpected moments. It came to me not so long ago, for example, when a man whom we had been seeking to help for a good long time, a man who at the age of 30 had 39 prison sentences behind him, a man who had never really been out of prison since he left school at the age of 14, and who at this very moment is doing another long-term prison sentence. I'll never forget the night that man said to me after I had been speaking with him scores of times over the months, he said, "John," he said, "I think you're a mug." And he said, I want to tell you honestly and frankly that you'll never convert me. That's the kind of incident that lays bare the deepest places of a man's soul. And I have to say that during these recent weeks, I've been compelled by many different sets of circumstances to re-examine the presuppositions of my ministry and to ask, as honestly as a man is able, what indeed are you trying to do in that church in Buchanan Street? Perhaps the mission in Canada from which I've just returned, and the responsibility night by night of seeking to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ in a strange land. Perhaps the fact that this is Advent and in our morning services we've been seeking to understand the meaning of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world at that first Christmas time. Perhaps because of this television program that's being done. When we've been asked to seek to reflect something of the life of this church and parish, we've been asked precisely this question, what are you trying to do in that situation? For various reasons, I've been compelled to look deeply into the presuppositions upon which my own ministry is based. And indeed into the presuppositions upon which the Church of Jesus Christ is founded. At such a time for myself, I always go back to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Whenever this question becomes particularly pressing, it is to this document that I turn, and particularly to these tremendous opening chapters. When we have the most vivid picture of how the church emerged, of what the church incomparably stood for and represented, and the message which that church was consistently seeking to proclaim. And I think if any man were to say to me tonight, Mr. Allen, could you sum up in one sentence what you believe to be the essential message of St. George's Tron? I would reply in the words of this text. More and more men and women, as I travel the world and as I examine the situation in which we live and as I come level with the needs and problems and longings and circumstances of all kinds of people, more and more I'm driven back to this word as the very heart and essence of the Christian message. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If any man were to ask me tonight, Mr. Allen, what is the ultimate objective of your ministry? I would be compelled to say in a sentence, above and beyond everything else, the objective for which this church exists is to lead men and women to salvation in Jesus Christ. I want to look with you at these words tonight quite simply. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I want you to look at them because I am certain that in an understanding of these simple words, of these monosyllabic words, of these words which no one needs a dictionary to understand, I'm certain that in an understanding of these words, there is the possibility of an understanding of the deep things of God and of your life upon it. And so I would like you, first of all, to look at the man who spoke them. Look at the men who spoke them, Peter and John. We read here in verse 13 of the passage, when they saw the rulers, the high priest and his kinsmen, and the scribes and the rulers of the people, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. As these rulers of the people regarded the two apostles, Peter and John, they saw them as bold men, and as ignorant men, and as uncultured and unlettered and uneducated men. That's how they saw them, but we know more than that about Peter and John, don't we? We know that Peter and John weren't always bold. We know that Peter and John weren't always filled with the kind of courage which they exhibited that day in Jerusalem. We know that not long before this very incident, these two men were anything but bold. Certainly at that time they were both unlettered and ignorant. But they were anything but bold. They were men terrified out of their wits. They were men filled with a mastering and overmastering fear. Only a few weeks before, these same two men, Peter and John, who spoke these words in Jerusalem, were men who had forsaken their master because they were scared of their own life. When Jesus was arrested, one of these men, Peter, denied him. When a servant lassie spoke to him and said to him that night in the courtyard of the high priest's palace, aren't you one of his disciples? You remember what Peter said? Peter, the man who had been in the company of Jesus for 3 years. Peter, the man who had gone with him to the Mount of Transfiguration and had seen that day the radiance of eternity. Peter, who had been there when Jesus fed the multitudes and raised Lazarus. Peter, who had seen Jesus taking the little children on his knee in his infinite understanding. Peter, who had walked on the sea at the command of Christ. This Peter, who had been with Jesus for these 3 years, when he was questioned by a servant girl in the high priest's palace, and asked, aren't you one of that man's disciples? Peter denied it. And with curses he said, I am not. This is the man who is now saying, in the very city where Jesus was crucified, and to the very people who contrived his death, this is the man who is now saying, this Jesus, whom you builders rejected, God has made the head of the corner. This Jesus, whom you by wicked hands have crucified and slain, him has God raised up, and there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Look at the men who spoke these words. Something had happened to these men. They were speaking with an overwhelming personal conviction which arose out of an overwhelming personal experience. Something life-changing had happened to them.
Peter and John weren't the same men that day in Jerusalem as they had been a few weeks before. They were different men. Something radical had happened to them, which had revolutionized their whole being. Look at the men who had spoken these words. And then I ask you tonight to look at the urgency with which they spoke. Look at the urgency with which these men spoke. There is none other name under heaven, Peter and John said, whereby we must be saved. And their emphasis is on this word, must. They are saying, Peter and John, to the people they were addressing that day in Jerusalem, this is a matter of extreme urgency. This is a critical issue which you're facing today, they're saying to these people. We must be saved. This is not a question of choices. This is not a question of alternatives which have no significance. We are presenting you with an issue which is of immeasurable significance to every one of you now sitting before me. This is what Peter is saying. We're not doing this, these men might have said, because we're paid to do it or because it pays us to do it. We are preaching this message, Peter and John might have said, because we have no option. Indeed, this is what they said that day in Jerusalem. They said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. This is exactly what Paul meant when he said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Why was this a matter for these men of such extreme urgency? Why was this proclamation of Jesus Christ an issue which seemed to them an issue of the most critical importance? Why? Because of the terrible plight of the people they were addressing. I want you in the third place to look at the people they spoke to that day. Look at the people they spoke to. To whom were they addressing this message? This monosyllabic, life-changing, critical issue. To whom were they speaking? To whom did Peter and John address these words? There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I'll tell you who they spoke to. Listen. And it came to pass in the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set Peter and John in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, unto whom? Men and women, these words were addressed to the cream of Jerusalem's society. It was to the rulers and the elders and the scribes and the high priest and his kinsmen that this message was first addressed. It was to these men of intellectual culture. It was to these men of noble and patrician family background. It was to these men of wide experience and wealth and position and prestige. It was not to the rabble on the streets of Jerusalem, but to these men that Peter and John addressed this word. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Now to me this is a matter of extreme relevancy for our own situation today. How often am I told that the kind of thing that's preached in this church may be all right from the coffee stall. It may be all right for the dregs of society, I'm told. It may be all right for certain kinds of psychologically immature people. It may be all right for the proletariat who don't know any better, I'm told. But for us sophisticated mid-20th century people, this is no use whatever. This gospel may be all right for the tenth hall. It may be all right for the Salvation Army. It may be all right for some decrepit and broken down mission hall in a back street in some suburb in Glasgow. But I'm told again and again, this is no use for modern man. In all the complexities of his existence, with all the great gifts and accumulated wisdom which he has acquired, we must find some other message. And I tell you, men and women, again and again and again, God forgive me, I'm tempted to capitulate at this precise point. When I was out in Winnipeg, towards the end of the mission, a lady rang me up on the phone one day, and she said, "Mr. Allen, I've been attending your meetings every night in the auditorium." And she said, "I've enjoyed them very much indeed." This is the kind of incident that one looks back on with a mixture of great pleasure and some other emotion, which I'm not quite sure about. She said, "I've enjoyed your meetings very much indeed, Mr. Allen, and I've enjoyed your sermons too. This is such a rare occurrence that, you know what I mean." Anyhow, she said, "Mr. Allen, I take a woman's meeting somewhere in the city." And she said, "You know, I don't always find it easy to get an address to give the women." She said, "They're very simple folk at my meeting. And I was wondering if you could let me have copies of your sermons, because I think they would just be perfect for my women's meeting." I said, thank you very much. Thank you. I said, what do you think? "Well," she says, "they're so simple." She said, "You know, I can understand everything you say." Well, when this kind of phone call comes, God forgive me, my first reaction is to say, "Alan, your sermons are no good." My first reaction is to say this preaching of the gospel must be clothed in some kind of clothing which is going to be acceptable to the mind of modern man. It must be presented in some kind of terminology which is acceptable. And then I go back to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and I find Peter and John talking to the cream of the society of Jerusalem. And what do they say? They are saying, "For that lame man at the gate of the temple, that beggar, and for you, Caiaphas, for that slave standing behind his master's chair, and for you, Annas, man begging his bread in the streets of Jerusalem. And for you, Gamaliel, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Finally, I want you to look tonight at the words they spoke. Look at the words they spoke, and look particularly at this central word in what they said. This word saved. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This wasn't a word that Peter and John had made up, you understand. This word saved wasn't a word that they had coined as a preaching term. Not at all. This word saved they had learned from Jesus, because it had been one of the central words that Jesus Christ himself used to define his ministry. Both Peter and John had heard Jesus saying, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Both Peter and John had heard Jesus saying, "The Son of Man is come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." They had heard Jesus saying, "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." And I'm certain that that day in Jerusalem, as they stood before the rulers and the governors of the people, Peter and John were thinking back on the commission that had been given to them by the risen Christ himself. When he had said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth shall be saved," said Jesus. No, these men weren't inventing this word. They had learned it from the lips of Jesus, this word, saved. And it passed into the vocabulary of the early church and was never off the lips of these preachers. And think of Paul in his letters again and again using this word to describe the central essence of the Christian gospel. Paul says, "It is by grace that we are saved through faith. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God," says Paul, "who will have all men to be saved." Look at this word. The trouble today, of course, is that most men don't realize the need to be saved, and so often we Christians only confirm them in their complacency. Most people know that there's something wrong with the world. We know that there's something wrong with our fellow men. We suspect that there may be something wrong with ourselves. But what is wrong, most people refuse resolutely to face up to. And do you know where I think we're failing? I mean, we Christians and we preachers. Do you know where I think we're failing more than any other place today? We're encouraging people to think that they don't need to be saved. We're encouraging people to believe that there is nothing radically wrong with them in any case. And my friends, I'm telling you tonight that this is one of the fundamental reasons for the bankruptcy of the moral situation of Scotland at the present time. I'm telling you tonight that this is one of the reasons why all kinds of immorality are accepted with complacency. because we in the church have capitulated at this point and have made light of the tragic plight of men. What was it that had happened to Peter and John that had changed their lives? Why did they speak with such urgency as they did that day in Jerusalem? Why did these men have the courage and the humility to come and speak this word to the cream of Jerusalem's society? Because they were saved men. What is it that Christ came to save us from? There is only one answer to that question, and I believe that the church has to proclaim this word with all the insistence at its command. Christ came to save men from sin and its consequences. On this the whole Bible is explicit. On this the Bible has not one equivocal word to say. It tells us what sin is. Sin is any want of conformity to the will of God. Sin is man's rebellion against God's law. Sin is the pride in us that makes us want to live for ourselves and to establish our own authority. Sin is the moral failure of which we are guilty, which separates us from fellowship with the God who made us. This is what the Bible says that sin is. And the Bible is equally explicit about who the sinner is. On this, it is no less unequivocal, the word of God is that we are all sinners. I, Caiaphas, and Annas, and Alexander, and John, and the kinsman of the high priest, and Peter himself, and the lame man at the gate, beautiful of the temple, and you and me, and all men bound up in the warp and woof of our humanity. The word of God is, and we know it's true, don't we, from our own experience, if we're honest enough to look into our hearts, the word of God is that we're all sinners. And there is none righteous. The Bible tells us what sin does. And however much we may compromise in our outreach to the world, the word of God never compromises. The word of God tells us that the wages of sin is death. And in this death, in this condemnation, all humanity stands. Death not only in terms of time, but in terms of eternity. This is the plight of man that made it necessary for Christ to come. And this is why he came, to save us from this. How did Christ save us? How does he save us? How does it happen that a man like Peter becomes changed and transformed? How does this revolutionary event come to any man, whoever that man may be? Men and women, there's only one answer to that question. Christ doesn't save us by giving us a good example. Christ doesn't save us from sin and its consequences by reciting moral lectures to us. Christ doesn't save us by bringing us into an institution or surrounding us by some kind of safeguards against the world. Christ saves us by dying on our behalf. and there's no other answer than that. While we were yet sinners, Christ did something for us that we could never do. This is how he saves men. He goes to Calvary on our behalf, where we by right should have gone, and bears in himself our sins to the tree. And there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What have we to do to be saved? What have we to do to enter into the life made possible by Christ? Just one thing. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy we may have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. Today thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a Father's welcome and pardon for the sin. The past shall be forgotten. A present joy be given. A future grace be promised. A glorious crown. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thou who art the door, help us, we beseech thee, through faith to enter in and to find eternal life. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.